Good evening. It's been a good day to worship God, a day full of gathering with His people and singing songs of praise and offering prayers up to our good God. And I hope that you have been, I hope that you consider yourself blessed for having been here today. And I hope that you consider your time well spent, as I believe the Lord does as well. I'm going to encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which is the chapter that we want to spend at least the predominant amount of our time looking at today. Hebrews chapter 11 is a favorite chapter for very many people. A lot of people love to look at this chapter. It's often described as the roll call of faith or the hall of faith, as some have described it. And we often understand this chapter. Many of us are familiar with it as it goes through and it recounts to us various stories about men and women both, who lived lives pleasing to God as a result of their faith. And this chapter is really a great chapter about faith. And we like it not only because it calls to mind some of these Old Testament characters that are so familiar to us, and it reiterates their stories, and certainly that's one reason I think we like it, and we go to it quite frequently. But I think we also like it because it's a very practical chapter. They're easy examples to get into and understand something that we can change about our life and how our faith needs to grow and things such of that things along that line. But I want to suggest to you this evening that a lot of times we come to this chapter and we look at it with the wrong perspective entirely. And I don't say that to be accusing anyone, because I have done this very same thing that I'm talking about here, and that's this. We will read this chapter about these men and women of faith, and we'll talk about Abel, and we'll read about Enoch and Abraham and Jacob and Isaac and all these great characters of faith. And then we go back to the Old Testament. We run back to the Old Testament to see what the Old Testament wrote about them. And those are good studies. And there's a time for those kinds of studies. But I'm afraid that when we do that, when we run back to the Old Testament to see what the Old Testament writes about them, it can become easy to forget, neglect, or ignore what the author of Hebrews wrote about them in Hebrews chapter 11. You see, we should never skip one for the other. We should never go back to the Old Testament while neglecting what the Hebrew author wrote in the first place. First and foremost, we must understand what the Hebrew author was getting at when he wrote these great examples, when he wrote about them, when he offered them to us. And to begin, I asked you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, but to begin to understand what the Hebrew author has in mind, I think we need to begin in Hebrews chapter 12. And that might seem a little odd, because usually you'd say Hebrews chapter 10 is where you need to get started, but we're going to start in Hebrews chapter 12. And I want you to notice how this roll call of faith, how this list of great examples of faith concludes in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, he says, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now there's an interesting kind of thing that happens here in the first three verses of chapter 12. This is an interesting conclusion to Hebrews chapter 11. The Hebrew author has just listed all of these wonderful men and women of faith. And he's described Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and all these great and wonderful people. And then he goes on to say, there's more I could list. But in Hebrews chapter 12, he portrays us as being surrounded by these people. It's almost as if we are, as he describes the race, it's almost as if we are runners in a race filled with a stadium of God's people from days gone by watching over us. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. What would you expect the Hebrew author to say? I would expect him to say, look to their example. I just told you about Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and all these, Jacob and Isaac. Look to them. But it's not what the Hebrew author says. The Hebrew author says in verse 2 that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses That's verse 1. At the very end of verse 1, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. You just told us about all these great examples of faith. Why is this the conclusion to the great chapter of Hebrews chapter 11? Look to Jesus. Why not look to Moses? Why not look to these other characters of such great faith? What I want to do with you this evening is take you through another look at Hebrews 11. And this might be a little bit different than you've heard it talked about before. Maybe it's not. I don't know. But I have to give credit where credit is due. Much of the material that I'm going to present to you was offered to me by one of my greatest teachers that I have. I love this man to death. His name is Jason Longstreth. And if I didn't steal this directly from him, he heavily influenced me in this. So I have to give credit where credit is due when it comes to that. But I think what we see in this chapter 11 is more than just these characters of faith. And I want to show you what I mean by that. And before we talk about exactly what I mean by that, I think it would do us some good just to briefly survey some of these characters. We're not going to take time to look at all of them, and this is going to be very brief, I hope. But just look at some of the things that are said about these men and women in chapter 11. And you might follow along if you will, but consider the man Abel. Very little is said about Abel, but by faith Abel offered a better sacrifice. Some of your translations might say a more excellent sacrifice. Abel offered a sacrifice, and of course we recall that from the story recorded in Genesis. Through his sacrifice, though, the Hebrew author says, through his sacrifice, he came to be described as righteous. It was accounted to him for righteousness. And although he died, he has since long been dead, the text tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 that he still speaks to us. And so follow that man. Look to his example. By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice. And although he is dead, yet speaks. Enoch is a really interesting one mentioned here in verse 5. Enoch is described in Hebrews chapter 11 as being taken up. He did not die. God took him from this life before his death. And the text tells us that this was because Enoch was pleasing to God. Enoch pleased God by his life, by the things that he did. Noah is perhaps the first prominent character we see on this list, at least the one who's not quite as obscure, the one perhaps we know the most about up till this point. And the text tells us in verse 7 that Noah prepared a way of salvation. And in doing so, he condemned the world, the text tells us. And he became an heir of righteousness. Abraham has quite a bit written about him. Verses 8 through 10, and then you skip a couple, and then verses 17 through 19 picks back up with Abraham. But Abraham is described as one who lived as an alien. One who lived in tents. He was not. He didn't have a home. He was foreign to the land that he traveled in. And it also describes in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham offered up Isaac, his only son. We also find a few short words about Sarah, Abraham's wife, in verses 11 and 12. Sarah, when it seemed impossible, she had faith in God that he would give her a son. And so we see that faith come out in Sarah's life as well. Down in verse 20, consider Isaac. Isaac blessed his sons, Jacob and Esau, Hebrews 11 tells us. It also tells us that he spoke of things yet to come, things in the future. Isaac was prophesying in that sense, foretelling things that would come in the future in his blessings of Jacob and Esau. In verse 21, we find Jacob, the third of the three patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob is described in verse 21 as blessed, as having blessed his 12 sons and as having worshipped. And all of this was done, Hebrews 11 says, on the top of his staff. In verse 22, we find Joseph. Joseph, while dying, spoke of the coming Exodus. He spoke of the Exodus of the people, and he gave specific instructions concerning his bones, his body, that they not be left in the land of Egypt, but that they be returned to the promised land, to the land that would be given to Israel. Verses 23 through 29, another large portion of this chapter is devoted to Moses. Moses, the text tells us, was hidden due to the king's edict that he would have all the male children killed. He refused to the glory of Pharaoh's house and instead chose suffering among his people. And he instructed and kept the Passover for the salvation of Israel. And so there we find quite a bit about Moses, even in this chapter. But then the text concludes there in verses 32 through 38 by going on and saying, the author says, time would fail me if I went on to tell you about Gideon. And the text doesn't mention the things of these people, but Gideon, who defeated a great number with only a few men. You think about Barak with Deborah, subdued Israel's enemies. You think about Samson, who fought the enemies of Israel, was victorious even in his death. You think about Jephthah, who made what we consider a rash promise, but sacrificed his daughter. You think about David, a man after God's heart, and the king of Israel. Samuel, devoted to God from a very young age, and all the prophets he mentions who spoke God's word despite the persecution that would come upon them. This list is no doubt a wonderful list. A great list of examples that we need to emulate and we need to look back on and view their faith and make it our own faith. But I want to step aside just a minute from Hebrews chapter 11 and bring up a subject that I think will be helpful as we consider this chapter. And that is the subject of typology. And that's a big word, at least it seems kind of scary. But typology is a rhetorical device that is used in Scripture. In fact, we see it used in Scripture very explicitly. Look back, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, making perfect those who draw near." And the reason I read that text is because this is very similar to the concept of typology. Typology is similar to foreshadowing. And that's what we see here in Hebrews chapter 10. That the law was only a shadow of the thing to come. It gave us a rough impression of what it might look like, but it wasn't anything like the real McCoy. And so we see that typology is similar to foreshadowing. It's a rhetorical device used in Scripture. Basically, typology is something in the Old Testament, whether a person, place, or thing, that points us to, that hints at, or that prepares us for something greater and fuller in the New Testament. And so the Old Testament type, is what they call it, becomes the antitype in the New Testament. Here in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1, the old law is the type, it is the shadow. It is not what is to come, but it foreshadows it. It looks forward to it. It points us in that direction and prepares us for that greater fulfillment in the New Testament. In fact, we see Scripture speaking of types quite frequently. I would point out to you that in Hebrews chapter 11, while we're right here, down in verse 19, we didn't read the text, but it describes a type. Hebrews chapter 19, speaking of Abraham, "He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type." As a type, as a pattern, as a figure that would point to something greater. Look over for another example in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, we see the same kind of thing. Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned. In the likeness of this of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Or a pattern, or a figure, or a shadow of him who was to come. You see how Adam points us to, prepares us for something greater in the New Testament. These words here in Hebrews chapter 11 and in Romans chapter 5, these words are also translated, as I've been pointing out, pattern, or figure, or type. The Old Testament then offers patterns for us to look for in the New Testament. I think that's something that we have to understand. Now, we need to be careful with typology because some have taken typology and just run amok with it. And they find typology in anything and everything that can even entertain the thought. And at times, it even gets into obscure things such as allegory. And we won't even talk about that at this point. But some have run amok with typology. We need to be very careful when we discern Old Testament and New Testament not to see patterns in the Old Testament where they do not exist. But we also don't need to ignore the typology that is there. When we see these types, these patterns, these shadows of things to come, we don't need to ignore them. What we have to do is avoid both extremes in our study. But I don't think it should surprise us that we see typology in a book like Hebrews. And I don't think it should surprise us that we could see typology in Hebrews chapter 11. We've already pointed out in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 where the law was described as a shadow, a pattern of something to come. We looked at in chapter 11 and verse 19 where Abraham saw his son as a type. He knew that God would resurrect him as a type. And Hebrews is full of Old Testament figures pointing to greater things. Hebrews is full of these images of things in the Old Testament that become patterns or shadows that look forward to things in the new covenant under the new law. You think about the book of Hebrews, about how the sacrifices are brought up. And those aren't the best sacrifice. Those are a pattern or a type of the sacrifice of Christ. You think about the priesthood. That's not the best priesthood, but it's a pattern or a type of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. The law is not the best law, but it is a shadow or a type of the greatest law, the law of Christ, to come. Hebrews talks quite a bit about these patterns in the Old Testament and how they reveal themselves in the new. Is it possible, then, that Hebrews chapter 11 is more of the same? Is it possible that Hebrews chapter 11 is not telling us to go back and look at these Old Testament characters, but look at what these Old Testament characters point us to in the new covenant? I want to suggest to you that each of these characters, each of these individuals in Hebrews chapter 11, points us to Jesus. And that's why, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, the Hebrew author doesn't say, look back to all these Old Testament characters, but he says, now that you're surrounded by these characters, look to Jesus. Each of these individuals, I believe, points us very clearly to Jesus. So I want to take another look at Hebrews chapter 11 with you. And we're going to bring in some other texts at this point, and I'm going to have all of them on the screen. I hope you can read it. I didn't test it beforehand, but the passages will be up there as well, and so I encourage you to take notes. But we will try and go through some of these rather quickly. And I want to go back through these characters and consider what Hebrews chapter 11 says about them again. The first is a man by the name of Abel. Abel seems like a rather obscure character. Abel seems like one, well, why would you choose Abel? Of all the characters in the Old Testament, why Abel? But I want you to look again at what the text says about Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. So what do we find about Abel? Abel is one who offered a better sacrifice. And yet we see in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10, By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's the sacrifice of Christ being spoken about there. The sacrifice that is greater than any other, that is greater than all others, the sacrifice that was offered once for all. Can there be a greater sacrifice than the one that Jesus offered? By the way, in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 24, this is what we read. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. If Abel's sacrifice is a better sacrifice, a more excellent sacrifice, then how great is Christ's sacrifice when it speaks better than the blood of Abel? So Abel offered a better sacrifice, but Jesus offered a greater sacrifice. Abel was described as righteous, and yet in Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, we read this, you disowned the holy and righteous one. Peter described Jesus in that way. He said, you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Jesus is described as the righteous one. And Abel, again, describes himself, the Hebrew author describes Abel as being dead, but still speaks. Back in this same book, in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God in these last days has spoken to us in who? In His Son. Jesus speaks. Although He is no longer with us, He speaks. If I were to ask you, what Bible character offered a better sacrifice? What Bible character could we describe as the righteous one? And which Bible character speaks today despite his death on earth? Would you say Abel? Or would you say Jesus? You see, the very descriptions that the Hebrew author uses of Abel is the very same descriptions that we could use to describe our Lord. This text here in Hebrews chapter 11 isn't about Abel. Although Abel is a type, he is a pattern, he is a shadow. It's about Jesus. It's pointing us to Christ. Keep looking. Enoch is another one. Enoch is on this list, even though he is perhaps one of the most obscure Bible characters. Only a handful of verses are devoted to him in all of Scripture. And yet Enoch is on this list. But look again at what's said about him. Enoch was taken up, and he did not die. In Acts chapter 2, we find this, Peter speaking on the day of Pentecost. For David says of him, speaking of Christ, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. That's what Peter said about Jesus, that you would not leave Jesus dead. You would not leave him here, but you would take him up. Of course, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 9, we see perhaps another way that this could be considered, where Jesus was very literally lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It tells us also in Hebrews chapter 11 that Enoch was taken up. He did not die because he pleased God. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, Jesus' transfiguration, these are the words of God. A voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Those same words were uttered in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 17 at Jesus' baptism. Who is the one, if I were to ask you, who is the one who escaped death? Who is the one who was taken up by God? And who is the one who was well pleasing to God? Is it Enoch? Well, yeah. But further, in a better way, in a greater way, it's not talking about Enoch. It's pointing us to Christ. Consider Noah. Noah is perhaps the first prominent character on this list, but notice carefully what it says about him, that he prepared a way of salvation. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 through 22, Peter says this, "When the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Why do we have a way of salvation but because of the resurrection of Christ? So we could say that Jesus is the one who prepared our way of salvation. The text in Hebrews 11 also mentions of Noah that he condemned the world. In Romans chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." There's a very real sense in which Jesus' actions on this earth condemned sin, condemned those who are in sin. It is Jesus' words that will judge us. The text also tells us that Noah was an heir of righteousness. In Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 8, the text tells us, "But the righteousness based on faith speaks as follows. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching." The righteousness based on faith says these things. The righteousness that Jesus came to establish. The righteousness based in faith. If we were to ask once again, who provided a way of salvation? Who condemned sin and the world? Who brought about a righteousness by faith? Noah or Jesus? I think we can see that this, again, is pointing us to Christ. It's pointing us to someone greater than Noah. Again, Abraham is a prominent character, but consider the text in Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham is described as one who lived in a foreign land, lived in tents, was an alien in the land that he traveled in. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 20. Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds have the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Jesus didn't have a home. Jesus didn't have a home here on earth. This was a foreign land to him. In fact, over in John chapter 1 and verse 14, where there John says of Christ that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've mentioned this before, but that word dwelt could literally be translated tabernacled or made his tent among us. Jesus came as an alien, as a stranger into this world. The text also tells us of Abraham that he offered his only son and he had confidence in the resurrection. Can we really not see Christ in that? That Abraham offered his only begotten son, the son of promise, and he saw that God would raise him from the dead. He had faith that God would raise him from the dead, just as God offered his son and raised him from the dead. Is this about Abraham? Is Abraham the one who lived in a foreign land? Was Abraham the one who offered his son? Or was that God and Jesus? Is it pointing us to something greater? Sarah is also offered for our consideration, but look at what it says of her. It says that she had faith in God. She believed God when he spoke of the coming son that she would bear. You know, we often remember the fact that Sarah laughed in the Old Testament. We often remember that Sarah, but the Hebrew author says that she had faith, that she believed. The connection is interesting in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 45, where there we read, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be fulfillment of what has been spoken to her by the Lord." That's speaking of Mary, the mother of Jesus, because she believed that there would be a fulfillment, just like Sarah believed that there would be a fulfillment. Who is it then that believed in God's ability to give her a child despite the circumstances, despite the old age, despite the physical barriers? Who is it that fits that bill? Certainly Sarah, but even beyond that, it's the mother of Jesus. Mary is the one who believed had confidence in the promise of God. Consider what is mentioned about Isaac. Isaac, it is said in Hebrews chapter 11, blessed Jacob and Esau. Blessed Israel and his brother Esau. I think it's interesting when we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. This is what Paul wrote to the Ephesians. Speaking of Christ, "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity." You might say, well, what's the connection here? Isaac blessed both Jacob, the one from whom the Jews would descend, and Esau, his brother, who was not of the Jewish lineage, who was not of the Jews in any way. But who is it that truly blesses all mankind, both Jew and Gentile? It's Christ. Christ is the one that truly blesses all mankind. It's not Isaac. Once again, the Hebrew author is pointing us to Christ. Consider Jacob. Jacob is briefly mentioned as well, and in a very similar vein as Isaac, because it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 that Jacob blessed his 12 sons. Jacob blessed the Israelites. It also tells us that Jacob worshipped on the top of his staff. Now that's interesting. Because when we go back and look at the Old Testament account of Jacob's blessing the nations or the tribes, his sons of Israel, the 12 sons of Israel, when we see him making those blessings, he's not leaning on the top of a staff. He's on his bed, his deathbed. Just before he dies, he calls his sons in and blesses them. And yet the Hebrew author describes it this way, that he is on the top of his staff. He's on the top of his tree. Same word. He's on the top of his wood. Who was it that worshiped God while atop a piece of wood? Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Not my will, but your will be done. Is this speaking of Jacob, or is it speaking of Jesus? Is it pointing us to something greater than Jacob? So much could be said about this next character, Joseph. So many stories could be pulled out of the Old Testament and applied about his faith, about how his brothers took him and sold him into slavery, about how he rose to prominence in Potiphar's house but then was thrown into prison, about how he finally rose to second in command in Egypt. But none of that is mentioned about Joseph. What's mentioned about Joseph is his dying words, that in his dying moments, he spoke about the Exodus. In Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31, at Jesus' transfiguration, it says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who appearing in glory were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem." You know what that Greek word for departure is? Exodon. He was speaking about his exodus, about his departure from this world. The dying words of Joseph are about his bones as well. He speaks about the departure that they would have, the leaving of Egypt, but he also makes it very clear that they are not to leave the bones in Egypt. Who is it that spoke of a departure, of his exodus, and whose bones were not left behind anywhere? Is it Joseph, or again, is it speaking of Jesus? Consider Moses. Moses takes up a lot of space in Scripture. Not just in Hebrews chapter 11, but throughout the whole Bible. Moses is a very prominent character, but again, look at some of the things that are pointed out. Moses was hidden to avoid death at the king's edict. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, Jesus' parents are told to get up, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. That sounds so similar to the story of Moses. A king, in a jealous fit, is trying to rid the nation of young boys. And Jesus is hidden, just as Moses was. It tells us also in Hebrews chapter 11 that Moses exchanged treasures, the treasures of Egypt, for suffering. Matthew chapter 4. While Jesus is being tempted, he says again, the text says again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Here's one occasion where Satan told Jesus, "If you just do this, if you bow down and worship me, I will give you all the riches of all of these kingdoms." And Jesus rejected those riches. And there's another way I think we could apply this as well. Jesus rejected the riches of heaven to come and be among us. And what did he do? But he suffered and died. Hebrews chapter 11, Moses also instructed and kept the Passover that brought about the salvation of Israel. In John chapter 1 and verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Behold, the Passover Lamb has come into our presence. The fulfillment of the Passover has come. This, the true sacrifice who will bring about salvation. Again, we could ask the question, who was it that was hidden as an infant to avoid his death? Who was it that refused glory in exchange for suffering? And who was the Passover? Was that Moses? Or is there a greater fulfillment in which this is speaking of Jesus? Again, the Hebrew author concludes with all of these great men and women of faith. Hebrews chapter 11, Down in verse 32, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong," and so on and so on. All of these great things that these great men and women of faith accomplished in the Old Testament. The author could go on and mention so many more examples for us, but consider just a few of the ones that he did mention. Who conquered a great nation, a great enemy, with only a handful of people? Was that Gideon or was that Jesus? Few are they who find it. He walked around with only 12 disciples. Jesus certainly had few when he was up against many. Who was victorious in his death? Was that Samson as he pulled the pillars down, delivering the Israelites from the hands of the Philistines while he died? Or was that Christ who was victorious in his death, destroying the power of Satan and sin as he died on the cross? Who followed through with his promise to sacrifice his child, his one and only child? Was that Jephthah, the judge who made the rash promise and offered his daughter to God's service as she came out? Or was that God? Is that speaking of Jesus? Who is the king of Israel after God's own heart? Is that David or is that Christ? Who conquered kingdoms? Who shut up lions? Who suffered to the point of death but was resurrected to life? Who was mocked and scourged? Keep reading, verse 35. "Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and scourgings." Who does that describe? That's a description of Jesus. Yes, there are Old Testament characters who went through these same things, but these all point us forward to Christ. Who was tempted? Who was a wanderer? Who was persecuted? They point us to Christ. They're shadows, they're types of who we should be focusing on. So now, we come down to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. And the text says this: "Therefore, because of all these people, because of all these examples, because of all these things that I just told you about, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin, and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." We are surrounded by some great examples. We are surrounded by men and women who have gone before us, who exemplify what faith in Christ is, what faith in God is, what faith is. But they serve to point us to Christ. That's the goal. That's what we're supposed to see. We're surrounded by all these people, but look at Christ. Be like Christ. Do what Christ does. Don't be like Abraham or Moses, but follow Christ, because they point us forward to Him. Hebrews 11 is full of so many wonderful characters, and there is value in studying their timeless lessons, both the lessons mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11 and the lessons from the stories they offer in the Old Testament. Their lives motivate us to be better Christians. Their lives motivate us to grow and to be more and more what God would expect us to be. But don't look at these examples without acknowledging who they were intended to point us toward. Don't look at them without recognizing that they are not the end goal, but Christ is the end goal. The goal is to conform our lives to Christ's life. Not to Moses, not to Abraham, not to Isaac or Jacob or any of the others mentioned in Hebrews 11. Our goal and our aim is to be like Christ. And that's what these great lessons from the Old Testament teach us. They teach us to look at Christ, to use Him as our pattern and as the standard for our lives. Is that your goal today? Are you trying to pattern your life after the perfect example given to us in Scripture? That's what the Old Testament is there for. It's to point us to something greater than itself. It's to point us to something beyond itself. And we see that, I think, very clearly in a chapter like Hebrews chapter 11. If your goal and your aim is not to be like Christ, I encourage you to make that your goal. Because salvation is found under no other name, in no other name. And let me take you to one other text before we close out here. Romans chapter 6. The step to beginning to become like Christ, Paul describes in Romans chapter 6, where those who desire salvation must mirror Christ's life in their own. Look in Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we also will be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him, in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. The first step to becoming a Christian is to mirror Christ's death, burial, and resurrection in your own death, burial, and resurrection. In your death to your sinful life, in your burial in the waters of baptism, and in resurrection to newness of life by coming out of the waters a new creature created by God for good works. If you're in a situation now where you have not done that, you need to think very seriously about modeling your life after Christ, making Christ's example the prime example that you follow. If there's anything we can do to help you with that this evening, we want to make this opportunity now. We don't want to let this moment go by without offering an opportunity to assist any who need help spiritually. If there's anything we can do for you, why don't you come forward at this time as we stand and as we sing a song of encouragement.